that if you don't understand history, that you won't understand the meaning of the terms. Again, I'll use another analogy. I could say unto you, speaking of the New York Mets baseball team, that the 95 Mets aren't what the 69 Mets were. Most of you have no idea of that history except Brother Dean. He knows exactly what I mean by that statement, and a few others. Knowing the history put meaning on what I said in the present. That the 69 Mets had a tremendous comeback in August and became the champions of the world. And so if I would say the 95 Mets aren't what the 69 Mets are, I mean they're not championship caliber. That's just a guess. But you see, it's only the history that would make that statement make sense. And for these statements to make sense, it is important that the believer has an understanding of the history. He's speaking here in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 9 of Yom Kippur, the most holy day of the Jews, in the Bible called the Day of Atonement. Atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, means to cover. One's sins will be covered. The derivative today is Yom, not kafar, Yom Kippur, most holy day in Jewry today. He's drawing on that where the high priest would go into the holiest once a year and not without blood. To understand what he's going to say next, it helps to have an understanding of what happened on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now again, look here in chapter 9 just for a minute before we go into history. Speaking of this tabernacle and the high priest going in with blood once a year, and only once a year, verse 9 says this, which was a figure for the time then present. Or some of you will actually have for the time now present. It was an illustration. We call it a prototype. You see, any good builder, if you are going to look at something he's going to build, a new city or a new building, he will have a prototype. And God, being the good architect that he is, had a prototype of the gospel, of the good things to come, of the house of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, you'll see that prototype in the Old Testament tabernacle, or eventually it became the temple. And it would picture, it's not the real thing, but it would illustrate the good things to come in Jesus Christ, so that you could look at the prototype and get an idea of the good things to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as helpful as a prototype is in understanding the real, it is not the real thing. You look at a little model of a city, while it will give you an idea of the big picture, it is not three-dimensional in the sense of it doesn't have real glass. It doesn't have water flowing through it. The buildings aren't the same size. It is just a model. It will never live up to the reality of the real city. And as you consider the prototype, while there will be pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will never complete and be as good as the real thing. Christ is the good things to come. Now, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, he has introduced us to it. The Jewish mind would be familiar with it. Before we get into the subject of sacrifice and this better sacrifice, we do want to go back and look at that. But as we do, just jump down for a minute to verse 23 of chapter 9. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And there's that other concept of better or superior. Now talking about sacrifices. Yes, the one on earth needed purified with blood, but it would be necessary that the better one in heaven would also need a better sacrifice. And so this great section of Hebrews will introduce us to a better sacrifice in a greater temple or tabernacle, making a total of seven major things that are better. And so it is a better sacrifice because it's offered in a better place, a greater temple. Go on to Christ. You have something better in him. Let's go back in our history and start in Exodus chapter 28, please. Exodus chapter 28. Just want to read a few verses about the high priest here, Aaron, and the garments, the beautiful garments of glory that God said he would wear. That will make sense when we get to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Exodus 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. The high priest would have a glorious garments, beautiful garments, picturing our Lord in his glory. Verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, that would be like a vest, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, that's a hat, and a girdle, that's a sash or a belt. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod, that is the vestment, of gold, of blue, and of purple and of scarlet and of fine twine linen with cunning work. And he goes on to give the great detail of the blue robe, the sash, the jeweled breastplate, and so on. The hat that has a gold band that says holiness unto the Lord, and so on. He had garments of glory and beauty. With that in mind, I'd like you to go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, please. This is the prototype, the symbol that Hebrews 9 was talking about. While it will picture the real and give us an understanding of the better sacrifice we have in Christ, it will not be as good as the real one. So there will be things that don't match as well as things that do match. This is their most holy day. Once a year, and only with blood, the high priest would go into the very presence of God to atone for the sins or the errors of the people. So that, brothers and sisters, the nation of Israel, in spite of their individual sacrifices, had committed many sins they forgot about, and national sins, so that they could be maintained as the people of God for another year, this Day of Atonement, this covering for their sin by the high priest, would maintain them as the chosen people before God. Then next year comes around, all the sins are there, they need to be maintained again. And for another year, they would be maintained by the sacrifice presented by the high priest. Now, as we move into this, you look at verse 2 of Leviticus 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, that's behind the curtain, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. He can't come any time he'd like it. The cherubim were there. Holy, 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 they cry out in Revelation 4. God is holy, man is sinful. He cannot have intimate relationship with God, at least at this point he couldn't. And so Aaron would come one time a year. Now, here's how he would come. We're just going to look at some select verses. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle and with the linen mitre, that's the hat, shall be he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his flesh in water and so put them on. What he was to do before he would offer to sacrifice, he would take off, in other words, to put on the linen garments, they were just pure white. He would take off the garments of beauty, the glorious garments, and just put on the holy garments. And that beautiful gold and purple and scarlet and white linen vestment, he would lay off. And he would lay off those beautiful, glorious garments, and he would just put on the pure white linens. And he would operate in the pure white linens while he was sacrificing, putting off the garments of glory. Then look what happens here. You look at verse 7. Now, he had sacrifices for his own sins, and that's where Christ is better. Christ never had to offer for his own sins. Verse 7, though, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Keep in mind what's happening on Yom Kippur. The high priest sheds his garments of beauty, puts on holy garments, now appears to the people at the altar of sacrifice with these two goats, which will be used in the atonement of sins for the people. So he appears to the people at the brazen altar. That's where the door of the tabernacle is, where the altar was. And he will sacrifice them. Now, once he sacrifices them and sheds the blood, then he does something else. In fact, verse 15 will talk about that sacrifice. Look at verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He comes behind the veil. Now this one's for the people, not for himself. And with his holy garments, he goes, disappears behind the curtain. The people cannot see him. With the sacrifice that was sacrificed out in the public at the brazen altar where everybody could see, he then disappears where nobody can see him, in the very presence of God behind the curtain, and he takes that blood and he sprinkles it before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat, unseen to the people's eyes. Verse 16, And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so an atonement, a covering for national sins, was made in front of God. People couldn't see it done. Disappeared behind the veil. Then watch what happens next. Go to verse 24. When he's done with all his activity in the holiest of all, with the sprinkling of blood from the sacrifice, something happens in verse 24. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth. And then there was a worshipful offering to make and so on. But no more offerings in the holy place. He would now put on the vestments of glory, the multicolored vestments and the ephod, that is, the sash. His garments of glory and beauty would he be re-robed, and he would come out before the people with the finished work, at least for a year, on the Day of Atonement. You see what's happening here? Puts aside garments of glory. Comes, sacrifices in front of the people, disappears with the blood of that sacrifice in the very presence of God before the curtain, doesn't stay there, comes out into fruits of that atonement with garments of glory then for the people. Now here's what happens in verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. It would be a day they wouldn't work. They would afflict their souls. They would remember, oh, all the sins we did this year. And when that Day of Atonement would come around, yes, they had some sacrifices, but what about the ones I didn't sacrifice for? And our national errors. And all their sins, they would afflict their souls in contrition and sorrow on the Day of Atonement. Verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. We've talked about that. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, for he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so every year, their relationship with a holy God would be maintained. Now, every Jew was familiar with that. He just summarized it in chapter 9. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, please. And look at verse 11 again. Verse 11. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now watch verse 12. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the good things to come, the time of reformation. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's look at the glorious sacrifice of Christ. What happened? You know what happened. He laid aside, he veiled his glory, didn't he? Philippians 2, our great high priest, this was simply a microcosm of the great work of our Lord Jesus, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It says he was in the very form of God, Philippians 2, 5. But verse 6 says he made himself of no reputation. Translators struggle with that. He laid aside his glory. He emptied himself. He veiled his glory. He took on him the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men, so that his brilliant, bright, shiny light that no man could dwell in, you couldn't see, it was covered with human flesh. He took the rank of a servant, not an authoritative king telling the Father what to do, but listening to the Father. And so he laid aside the glory of his deity, not his deity, but the very glory connected with it, and he came to earth. What did he do when he came to earth? Well, you know what he did. He came, and in front of the people, as they watched him there, Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood as a sacrifice. And then what did he do? Well, just like the high priest did, he, in our case, the Lord rose again. He ascended into heaven, the Bible says. And he went to not the holy place on earth, but he went to the greater tabernacle, the original, if you will, the very heavenly one in heaven. And he went to that holy place where there is an ark, Revelation says. There will be a mercy seat. And it says, by his own blood, look at verse 12, not with his own blood, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. That is on the merits of the finished sacrifice of Calvary. what he accomplished on the cross, he now disappears from humanity and he presented it to God as full satisfaction for your sins and for my sins. You know, when you get to Romans 3:25, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, or by faith in His blood. You know that word propitiation? Same word here in Hebrews 9, mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. Jesus Christ's blood on the cross propitiated God, mercy seated God, so that God could relate to sinful men. And He went into heaven behind the veil of outer space, and there He has presented it by His blood, having obtained, notice what kind of redemption, eternal redemption. It is far better than the old, isn't it? They had it for 1 year, and then what would happen? Well, the next year would roll around, and let's just jump ahead for a minute to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look what would happen here. Verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, which can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Why not? For then would they not have ceased to be offered. The very fact you had to repeat them showed they were imperfect. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You see, it did not clean the conscience of guilt. You would say, well, the priest went in and I'm maintained before God. I feel clean today. I am cleansed before God until next year. And as next year rolls around, your soul begins to afflict itself and all your sins come up before your memory. And you say, oh my, I wonder if God will keep us. I wonder if He's going to punish us. I wonder if the high priest will make it. I'm aware of all my sins, and you feel low. You feel dirty. You feel separated from God. Every year it will be like that. It would never make the conscience perfect. It would cover the sin so your relationship would be maintained. But your conscience, you never feel like, I can't come into God. I can't talk to God. Look at all the sins that came stirring back in my memory. And the high priest would remind me of that by the very actions of the Day of Atonement. It is what we call the installment plan for sins. You're familiar with that. If you ever had a mortgage, you pay the mortgage at the end of the month. You say, the house is ours. It's nice to own your own house, you see. And then 30 days come around, you say, oh, my. If we don't come up with the money, the bank will own it, not us. And you make the payment, and then for the next 30 days or so, you say, isn't it nice to own a house? And then you start to look, and you say, well, if we don't do it again, we're going to lose this house. And there's never peace about the thing because it's a mortgage payment. But if it was paid in full, you would never have to remember about gathering the money again. You see, we in the gospel of Christ do not have or should not have a remembrance of sins every year. You know what we have a remembrance of? You know, 1 Corinthians 11, this do in remembrance of me. He shed His blood. He gave His body, the Lord's Supper. We remember Him. There's no merit. There's no holiness in always dwelling on how bad you are and getting up and saying, I'm rotten. God knows all that. That's why He died for you. Looking at yourself will depress you. Remember me, He says. And we have a remembrance of one who shed His blood and gave His body for us. That's the remembrance of Christianity, not the remembrance of sins. He went into the holy place, and it says He obtained eternal redemption for us. Not yearly redemption. Brother and sister, it's forever. It's eternal, never to be repeated again. He did it once. It was the perfect sacrifice of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we can go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 12, where it spoke about that eternal redemption. He never has to do it again. Once is the key word. Now look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, this is a question, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The subject is a clean conscience before your God. If the blood of bulls did it for a year, how much more will the blood of Christ purge your conscience? You can have a clean conscience forever. A clean conscience from what? Notice again the language of verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know what dead works are? Trying to gain favor and merit with God by your works. And they're dead. They absolutely mean nothing to God. Some religions call them penance. You do something wrong, and the religious clergyman says you must do penance. You must say so many this and do this and give to the poor. And if you do penance, God's satisfied with your performance and he'll absolve your sins. That's dead works. You're not saved by works. And a person always doing that is never sure if they've done enough good works, and their sin is always before them rather than the glory of the Christ who died for their sins. And so he says, this blood of Christ, because it's eternal redemption, will purge your conscience from dead works. That I don't always have to live. Why do you go to assembly in church? I hope you don't go to appease God. You say, well, why do I give money in the offering? I hope you don't give it because you yelled at your wife during the week. And if I don't give him a little extra, he's going to be upset with me today. That's penance. That's dead works. You give it because you're serving the living God. You're accepted and you want to give it. You better never give it to try to appease God for the very failings you had during the week. You simply look to Christ, who obtained eternal redemption, and that is what satisfied God. He's our mercy seat. And so we do not have to possess the remembrance of sins, a dirty conscience, and get involved in the dead works. Then look at verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, this word testament can be translated will or covenant. It's the same word. We talked a little bit about it last night. Look at verse 16. For where a testament or a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Why could God forgive David's sins under the first covenant? Why could he forgive Abraham's? Why could he forgive Moses's? You say the blood of animals don't work. But you see, they were living in the light, in God's mind, of the sacrifice of Christ. And until the testator dies, you can't put it into effect. If you're left in somebody's will for $20,000, you might, or say $200,000, you might be tempted to say, well, I wish my old uncle would pass away and the Lord would take him home. Because you can't get it until he dies. It's in no effect until he dies. And until the testator dies, the benefits of the testament can't be yours. Until our Lord Jesus died at Calvary, the benefits couldn't be given. But once he died, God was perfectly just in forgiving those and giving them an eternal inheritance of Abraham and the others. Romans 3:25 teaches in essence the same things. So there's been a death of the testator. Verse 17, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. He goes on to show that the first covenant was presented with blood, and we studied that last night. And then that brings us back to verse 22, chapter 9 and verse 22. And almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, that is, of sins. Since that's the case, since sins can't be taken away without blood, because death is the penalty, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. If the pattern needed blood, if that temple needed a blood sacrifice, then how much more the original, the very real thing in the holiness of God's very presence? Well, it would need blood too, but it would not need inferior blood. It would need a better sacrifice. And in the Son of God, it was the supreme sacrifice. And so verse 24 says this, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. It wasn't the place in Jerusalem, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. He doesn't have to do it repeatedly, for it's perfect. Now watch verses 26 through 28, and in your mind compare it to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Verse 26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. High priest appeared, offered that goat. Jesus Christ laid aside the garments of glory, veiled his deity, all that glory, came to earth and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As we just read in verse 24, he then ascended to the holy place on the basis of that blood, the very holy place in heaven, disappeared, and he still disappears today. You can't see him. He disappeared today. But, verse 27 now, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It's final. Men die. It's not irreversible. After that, the judgment. Christ died, and the consequences of that are irreversible. The one sacrifice takes care of it, atones for sin. So, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. High priest appeared the first time. He appeared in garments of holiness. Christ appeared as a sinless man. In him was no sin, 1 John 3:5. He offered a holy sacrifice. He lived a sinless life. That's his holy garments, his humanity, obeying the Father's will. He then disappears into heaven, presents the merits of that sacrifice for eternal redemption to the believer. But remember, the high priest came out and the people saw him a second time. And when he came out, what did he put back on? Oh, the garments of beauty and of glory. And when he comes back, it will not to be with sin. It's once and forever what happened the first time. Just like death is final, so was his sacrifice. He'll appear the second time without sin to them that look for him unto salvation. You know, he's going to appear in glory. First, he comes for the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. There's a trumpet. The archangel is there. Well, that didn't happen when he went to the cross. And then when he comes back with the church, Revelation or Matthew 24 says he comes in power and great glory with the angels behind him. Revelation 19, a sword is out of his mouth. His feet are in burnished fire, and his face shines like the sun in its strength. And he'll destroy people with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He'll come in the full regalia of splendor and the glory of the King, of the deity of the King. He puts the garments back on and appears the second time, that is for the believer, without sin unto salvation. All pictured by God on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in Christ we have the fulfillment of an inferior picture, and so the Jewish mind was to get this. Yes, we did have this a very holy place, and these sacrifices that had to be repeated. But in our Lord Jesus, we have someone in the original. In heaven he presented it. It only had to be done once, for it was not an animal's blood. It was his own blood. It is superior. I can rest in him forever. I can with confidence leave all the religions of the world that still offer you repeated sacrifices today. They're still out there today. Even some call it the sacrament of Mass and re-sacrifice Christ 365 days a year, times how many times they do it. You see, brothers and sisters, when something has to be repeated, it's a sign it's inferior. It's not good enough. That's why these had to be repeated. They didn't make the worshiper perfect in pertaining to conscience. I probably used this in past lessons, but I'll use it again. The reason you have to paint your house after you spend thousands of dollars and put paint is because that paint's not perfect. It eventually blisters and gets old. You've got to redo it. Redoing it says the first job was never perfect. When you repeat, it's a sign of imperfection. If you would come over to our house to visit, you would say, Randy and Sylvia, can we help you with something? And my wife would say, yes, we're very busy. We're having a big crowd. Would you sweep the rugs? She said, I'd be happy to sweep the rugs. So you get the vacuum cleaner out and you sweep all the carpets. You say, well, is that fine? Oh, that's very nice. Thank you. And we'll see you later. You shut the door, start to walk out, and you hear the vacuum sweeper go on. And so you'll say, well, I wonder why that's going on. So you walk back and you peek through the window, and there's my wife going over the carpets, repeating the job. What is she saying about your job? It wasn't sufficient. It wasn't good enough. It had to be repeated. Brothers and sisters, when you attempt in any way to repeat a sacrifice or a ritualistic ritual of sacrifice, you're saying that this blessed work of which our Lord cried out in John 19:30, it is finished, is not enough, it wasn't good enough, God needs my help, it's blasphemy. And it happens all over the place. It's no faith at all, believe me. It's not believing the promise and the work and the performance and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. These Jews need to be shaken like that. That, oh yes, you did have a heritage, you had a camp, but in Christ you have the fulfillment of the picture, a once-for-all sacrifice, and it simply fulfilled all those little types and shadows that you had. Just in our closing minutes, let's progress a few verses down in chapter 10, so we'll be set for tonight to finish chapter 10. You look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. We talked about those covenants last night. He is here quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offerings you don't delight in, but I've come to do your will, O God. A body you have prepared me. We won't go to Psalm 40. But you know what you'll read there? It'll read just slightly different. Instead of saying, a body thou hast prepared me, it'll say, mine ears hast thou opened. Or some translations, my ears hast thou digged. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It was a special body. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ had his ears open. It doesn't mean he was deaf and something had to be moved out so he could hear. It didn't mean that at all. It means his ears were digged. And what it means by that a specially prepared body with opened ears, it goes back to an analogy in Exodus 21. I'll just remind you of it. It was the judgment of the Hebrew slave. If you were a rich Hebrew farmer and you got yourself a slave, and that slave worked for you, and you gave that slave a wife, and they had children by that wife, after 6 years were up, that slave had a decision to make. He was not bound to serve you for a lifetime. He could say, I'll leave, and I'm free to leave. I gave you 6 years of honest service, I'll leave. But he'll go out alone, the Bible says. Since you gave him the wife and the children came by that, he'll go out alone. But if that slave says, I love my master, why would I ever want to leave him? I love my wife and my children, I'll serve you forever. Then the slave owner, the servant owner, would take that servant and get an awl and would bore his ear with an awl. He would dig it, as we'd say today. It would be pierced, but in a different way. And he would open that ear, and that mark, that opened ear, would say, he'll always do my will. He is mine forever. When he quotes from Psalm 40, where our Lord Jesus said, my law, thy law is within my heart. I come to do thy will, O God. Mine ear hath thou pierced. Mine ear hath thou digged. You've opened it. A body's been prepared for me. I come to do thy will. That our Lord Jesus Christ came and he did the Father's will. He did not do his own will. Everything the Father asked him to do. And what about when the Father said, if the time has come, the hour, to lay down your life in suffering for sin? He could say, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. And he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So says Philippians 2:8. You see, the sacrifice, brothers and sisters, of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was not a victim. He laid it down. He says, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of my own. It was totally voluntarily. He wasn't drugged as a victim. You know, a victim, you're going down the street, somebody sticks a gun in you, they take all your money, and I say, why are you broke? Why can't you afford groceries? I've been a victim. I couldn't help it. I was robbed, and so you were. A victim means you have no control over your circumstances. Our Lord Jesus was not a victim. He had complete control. The 12 legions of angels were instantly waiting for the call to deliver him. Never heard the call because he loved you and I. You see, our Lord Jesus did not die strictly as a martyr. A martyr dies for a cause. A soldier or a cause, you hear of people and they'll starve themselves to death. They'll set themselves on fire. They're standing for a cause and they want to get national attention. And so they'll die to get the attention. Jesus Christ did not die to get everybody's attention and say, oh, here's how much I care. It wasn't an I care statement. It wasn't even an I love you statement. I want you to know I love you so much, I'm willing to hurt this much, just so you know I care for you. It was none of those. It was redemption. It was redemptive. He obtained eternal redemption for us. That means that his blood counted as a payment for your sin. He wasn't a victim. It's eternal redemption. That when that death was shed because he was sinless, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God counted that as satisfaction for your sins because he had no sin. It was fully redemptive. That's why he died. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so he quotes these verses here that our Lord Jesus came. It was not, you see, the animals, they had no say in it. They would bleat. I saw a sacrifice in St. Louis. Not a sacrifice, but a slaughtering of an animal. And the animal didn't know what hit him when they shot that gun into him. They slit his throat and gallons of blood poured out. It just touched me, the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. An animal had no say in it. But our Lord Jesus Christ, why is it a valid sacrifice? It was a willing sacrifice. It was offered to God willingly. He didn't have to offer it, but he did. And it would count as substitution. In light of that, we just close with verse 10 here. By the which will, Hebrews 10:10, by the which will, that is not the will of you, it is the will of Jesus Christ in obeying the Father. That's the will that saves you. By the which will It's not the will of how many works you do, but of which will we are sanctified, that is set apart as holy forever. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. One more verse for now, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, when you sit down, you're usually finished. One sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated, never to be offered. That was a sign of inferiority by the time they're done with the spiritual logic. This is a sign of success, of a redemptive sacrifice. You can rest in that. One sacrifice for sins forever. Anybody that offers you another sacrifice that must be repeated is out of line with the one sacrifice for sins forever. It is a perfect sacrifice. It has sanctified them forever. And so the word once keeps coming through. Now what he will do next is show the effects of this sacrifice, what it will do for you and I. And then he will go into another red light, another warning in chapter 10. Stop, think it through. All other sacrifices equal the fiery anger of God. And then he'll give a caution, a yellow light to the Christians. Be careful of losing your confidence and that you don't get a reward. Be careful of that, he says. That'll be the end of chapter 10. And so tonight we'd like to finish with chapter 10. What are the effects of this sacrifice now that he's in the holy place? What does it mean for me now by grace? What is the great warning of Hebrews 10, which is similar to Hebrews chapter 6? And what is the closing exhortation? That'll all set the stage for the last movement of the book of Hebrews, a better inheritance, and how faith obtains it all. This faith chapter, chapter 11. But that's all for this morning. Would some brother close in prayer, please?
Fly, and he counts on that. 1,000 times a day from North Airport, he counts on that. He counts on that air pressure constantly. He counts on the consistency of gravity. You count that the food that you eat, that you know about, are always going to be good for you when you know the food that is harmful to you. You don't walk out in the street in front of a Mack truck. You understand those rules, you know. There are 1,000 rules that you know in your life, and you're able to live in this world because it is a world of order. Which, incidentally, you know, is not the way the scientists would tell us, because the scientists would tell us that the world came not through creation, but through a huge explosion. You know, maybe some of you are scientists. And if you are, you know immediately that an explosion doesn't cause order. I mean, you just know that immediately. I worked for an oil company. I know something about the Big Bang Theory. Every once in a while, someone would say, part of the refinery is missing, you know. And if you went in to that part of the refinery that blew up, I will tell you what you wouldn't find. You wouldn't find order. You wouldn't find anything that you could count on. You wouldn't find anything you could write an equation about. You wouldn't find anything that you could make any sense at all out of. You just pull in the bulldozers and push it away. But in this world in which we live, there is order. And we understand it. And we understand that what we do has a reaction, even a spiritual, but automatic reaction. If I drink iodine, I'm going to get sick. I know that thing. If I touch the hot stove, I'm going to be burned. Now, the Lord who created the earth created all things visible and all things invisible. And just as there is an order of physical things, which man in his genius understands, so there is an order in spiritual things which man fails to grasp. An order in spiritual things. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, that's an important law. People ignore it, but that's an important law. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. These are important laws. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. Those are important laws. Now, somehow, we think that of the physical laws, we can violate, or we don't violate the physical law because we absolutely know the order of it. If we violate it, we're going to get judged by it. If I handle a razor foolishly, I'll cut myself. I understand that. I don't have to be a spiritual man. But even the unspiritual man, in a certain sense, is knowledgeable about God's wisdom in the physical world. So we have to be knowledgeable of God's wisdom in the spiritual world. The spiritual world. If you want to see both examples side by side in the book of Proverbs, turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, where the writer is writing about adultery. Now, you know, the world today accepts adultery. They regularly break adultery. It's very meaningless to them. And then, you know, maybe if you follow the chain as a result of adultery, you have 4,500 unwanted babies. You know, whatever you say about abortion, argue this legal point, argue that legal point, one point that has to come through to you is, why are there so many unwanted babies? Well, it's because people are not coming together in marriage. People are not taking a vow before the Lord. The Bible says children are a heritage of the Lord, aren't they? Children are a blessing from God. When Elizabeth and Luke 1 didn't have a child, or when she was promised a child, John the Baptist, she said, now hath the Lord taken away my reproach. But if I ignore marriage and just come together in a relationship or so, then a baby is not wanted, is it? If I reach out to adultery, then babies are not really loved. Now, I'm not saying all babies come out of that. But you know, it is amazing. Adultery is perfectly okay today. And abortion, 4,500 babies a day. A day in our nation. Well, here he's speaking then about adultery. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 25, for by means of a horsewoman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now, this is how he describes adultery. Notice in verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? See, now all of a sudden he's talking about physical things. He's talking about known laws to emphasize the unknown laws thing. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet be not burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent, you see. If this is the stove, I say, well, there's a pretty good chance I can touch the hot stove and not be burned. People would say, you're mad. That will never happen. Never. Every time you touch that hot stove, you're going to be burned. Every time you walk across those coals, you're going to be burned. Every time I break a spiritual law of God, God is going to judge me for it. Now, if I speak about adultery, let me hasten to say that David was an adulterer, wasn't he? And because he repented before God. And in the scripture, in the New Testament, Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. So I don't mean that adultery is the end of all. But I will tell you for a bit that in the book of Revelation, when it speaks about those who are outside of heaven, adulterers are outside of heaven. If that's the way you end up. What is our situation in schools today then? They say, well, we have this problem. It is a problem of AIDS. That is a physical sort of thing. It's a terrible physical problem.